So we press into Numbers chapter 28 this morning, and we recognize that Israel is finally on the cusp of entering into the promised land. It's been nearly 40 years since they left Egypt, and about 30 years since that first generation refused to enter into the land of promise. That first generation has all but passed away, save Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. And the Lord has raised up a new generation who's now dwelling on the eastern banks of the Jordan River across from Jericho. And God is preparing them. You know, he's giving them their final pep talk, as it were, via Moses before they cross, before they pass through the Jordan and march right into the promised land. You recall that back in Numbers 26, this second generation of Israelites, they were numbered once again. Israel, numbered once again, numbered according to their tribes, counting every male 20 years old and above who were able to go to war. There's two numberings in the book of Numbers, hence the reason for the title of the book of Numbers. And the second numbering of Israel, it was twofold. The census was twofold. In one sense, it was to prepare and remind them that there were still going to be battles lying on the road ahead of them. And yet they were to remember that they could always lean into their God because every battle belonged to Him. Every battle they faced, the Lord would be there fighting those battles for them. In addition to preparing Israel for war, the second numbering also served to calculate the proportioned size of each tribe so that the land inheritance could be divvied out accordingly. And you can see that in verses 53 and 54, Numbers 26. In Numbers 27, further issues were addressed. We looked at them last week, and it helped prepare Israel when it came to securing and maintaining the inheritance within the promised land. The first half of that chapter concerned how one's inheritance was to be handed down when a man had no sons and only daughters. You know, what were you to do in that situation? And so the Lord addresses that issue. And then in the second half of that chapter, there's concern over Israel's leadership. Who and what type of leader would be appointed to bring Israel into the promised land now that Moses, Israel's great lawgiver, has sinned, and this assumed privilege of him being able to lead and usher Israel into the promised land has been stripped away from him. Everyone knows now that Moses is going to die in the wilderness because he struck the rock twice in anger. So who's going to be raised up? Moses, the lawgiver, can't bring us into the promised land. Who and what type of leader is going to bring us in? And we saw how this pointed us to Jesus, how the law never had the ability to secure Israel's inheritance. But it's going to be by grace, through faith. It's going to be through a different type of leader. And Joshua prefigures Christ. In fact, they share the same name. All of these things are aimed at preparing Israel to enter the promised land as they dwell in the plains of Moab there across from Jericho. And now that we've arrived at Numbers chapter 28 and 29, we see another important means of preparation underway. And I think it could be argued that it is perhaps the chief preparation that Israel needs at this moment. Israel must see to it that a regular rhythm of national worship is in place, with a focus and a concentration upon God's appointed offerings at His appointed times. These things need to be tended to by the sons of Aaron and built into the life of Israel. Now, these are the offerings that God commands Israel to keep, and they are to esteem them and to be reminded of His goodness at all times, never taking His covenant grace and His mercy upon them for granted. Now, unfortunately, Israel will fail in that regard. You know, the awe and the beauty of what these sacrifices and these offerings point to at some points in Israel's history. In fact, there's a number of times it happens, they kind of grow numb to it. They just go through the motions. You know, they're doing it, but their heart is far from the truth. That was never to happen. They weren't supposed to take God's grace and his mercy for granted. We must keep in mind that all of these offerings of worship, they focus in upon God's appointed means of atonement. And it's God's means of atonement that make way for Israel to approach his holy presence. God's Shekinah glory has descended from Sinai upon the tabernacle. The living God of the universe, his manifest presence is there in the tabernacle, dwelling amongst his people, and Israel has the high privilege of being able to draw near to his presence, but they can only approach the Lord through his appointed means of atonement. What a high privilege, right? The living God of the universe, dwelling in the midst of his covenant people. And Israel has been given access. They've been given access to draw near, to worship and commune with the Lord of life there in the tabernacle. Atonement and drawing near are at the heart of what God's redemption is all about. That's what atonement is all about. That's the reason he's provided it, to do away with the sin that separates us so that we can draw near to his presence. You'll recall all that is transpiring when it comes to the tabernacle is helping Israel to recapture what Adam and Eve lost in the garden. Adam and Eve, we are told, walked and talked with God in the cool of the day. They communed with God face to face. And when sin entered the picture, Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, cast out of the Garden of God's presence eastward. And so when God brings Israel out of Egypt, delivers them out of bondage, he not only delivers them out of bondage, he delivers them to a covenant relationship with himself. And this covenant relationship, we see the pinnacle of what it's all about through the tabernacle, where God's presence descends from Mount Sinai down upon the tabernacle, and it's through these appointed sacrifices, through God's means of atonement, that Israel is able to once again draw near to the Lord's presence. And it's not a coincidence at all that the entrance to the tabernacle is on the eastern side. Adam and Eve were kicked eastward out of Eden, cherubim placed at that entrance way with a flaming sword guarding the way back in. And so even on the curtains leading into the tabernacle, there are curtains with cherubim woven in upon it. So atonement needs to happen for man to draw near. You and I understand that from a New Testament perspective, standing on this side of the cross, we know that every single aspect of Israel's sacrificial system was a shadow of the ultimate sacrificial reality and the ultimate means of atonement that was to arrive in a true and better fashion in Jesus, God's only begotten Son, the Messiah, the anointed one he promised would come. In Colossians chapter 2 and verses 13 through 17, we need to allow this passage to set in before we proceed any further. It says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him," that's Jesus, "having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us." The law stood against us. It doesn't help us enter into his presence. It stands to condemn us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. Now we're going to start unpacking all of these Sabbath days and times of honoring the Lord with different offerings. Israel had to observe dietary laws, and now he's saying, don't let anyone judge you, because in verse 17 he says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So all that stuff was pointing to Jesus. Now we have the substance. And in John chapter 5, Jesus himself in verse 37. He begins to tell the Pharisees this, and he says, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me." Well, how did the Father testify of Jesus? We're about to find out. He says, "You've neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." In verse 39, "You search the scriptures." Now, what scriptures is Jesus talking about? Is the New Testament around at the time Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees? It is not. It's not in existence yet. He's referring to the Old Testament. He says, "You search the Old Testament all the time, every day, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." So understanding that the Old Testament points to Jesus time and time again, that the book of Numbers and all the offerings listed within this book are sovereignly designed to testify of Christ, is of paramount importance to us in our efforts as believers in Jesus, as we look upon and examine this command and this reminder that was given to Israel to maintain a regular rhythm of worship in their life. It's of importance to us too, because it's going to point us to the one we need to, the one in whom we should be emphasizing and focusing our attention upon in our regular rhythm of worship of life. So God's preparing them to enter the promised land. It's in and through Israel's regular rhythm of vibrant worship, which ultimately serves as a shadow of things pointing to Christ, that was central. It was the central issue in bringing about Israel's entrance and stability and blessing in the promised land. And it is a reminder for us today that those of us who are on this side of the cross, we need to have a regular rhythm of worship that esteems and honors Christ. He is still. These offerings, these sacrifices that point to Christ Jesus, is still amongst the people of God to be the central feature in the life of God's people, those that have come to faith in him. So verse 1 of Numbers chapter 28. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my offerings made by fire is a sweet aroma to me. You shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed time." Now, if you're with us when we went through the book of Leviticus, we covered in detail the various types of offerings that Israel was prescribed on a personal level, you know, to offer up to the Lord. And within this chapter, there is a greater focus upon the various offerings that the priests were to offer up on behalf of the nation at their appointed times and seasons. And so the offerings that we encounter right here in chapters 28 and 29, they're listed out for us as a means of regular worship within the national life of Israel. And they're listed out according to their frequency. First, we'll encounter the daily offerings spelled out for us in the first verses, then the weekly offerings or the Sabbath offerings, and then after that, the monthly offerings, and then finally, the yearly offerings. Now, we're only going to make it to the daily and the weekly offerings this morning. Next week, we'll tackle the monthly and the yearly. And the yearly offerings, they're listed out chronologically for us as they arise throughout Israel's calendar cycle. So in addition to all of the individual or personal offerings that are described for us on the front end of the book of Leviticus, we now come to a list of regular national offerings, priestly offerings that are for the entire community of Israel, and it is to be built into the fabric and regular ebb and flow of Israel's heart and life when it comes to her worship of the true and living God. And you're going to see that many of these offerings anticipate, even though they're not in the promised land yet, they anticipate Israel entering into the promised land so that they can offer them, because so many of these offerings involve offering up accompanying grain and drink offerings and even first fruit offerings from the harvest fields. So that's going to be provided for Israel once they're in the promised land and they're reaping from the harvest, both of the field and the vine. In fact, if you were to total up the number of offerings that are spelled out within these two chapters throughout the year, just to maintain Israel's national cycle and rhythm of worship, it requires 113 bulls, 32 rams, 1,086 lambs, more than a ton of flour, and over 1,000 bottles of oil and wine. That's just for the regular national offerings, not including all the personal and individual ones that are going to be offered up too. There's a lot of offerings going on. It's interesting to me that in verse 2, God describes his offerings as his food, made by fire, as a pleasing aroma. It's not that the Lord is literally hungry or needs people to go and feed him. You know, that's a false notion that's embedded into paganism. The paganism that's all around them. People were bringing food to their gods, you know, to help them and better and make things easier for them. That really is a satanic distortion of God's original thought with the offerings that he's providing. Satan's always distorting what is true and true means of worship. The idea and notion of God calling his offerings or these sacrifices, food, has everything to do with offerings providing atonement that lead to fellowship and communion with the Lord. They were like a meal expressing covenant fellowship with the Lord. There's such intimacy and such fellowship that happens over a meal to share time together, to share space with one another. They're like that. And this is what Adam and Eve lost in the garden. They lost this communion, this fellowship, this intimacy with the Lord. And some of the offerings prescribed in Leviticus, the peace offerings, they specifically include portions of the offering that were to be set aside for the priest and the one offering the sacrifice so that they could partake in a fellowship meal before the Lord's presence in a sanctified place and location in the tabernacle. And so it's pointing to that reality. Additionally, like any great meal that is pleasing, right? It's good food, smells great, and satisfies our hunger, right? The Lord's food, his appointed sacrifices, they too are well-pleasing. And they satisfy, they satiate God's righteous wrath. They satiate our just condemnation because of our sin. It satisfies that. It quenches the wrath of God towards us. It makes and provides atonement for us. And an easy way just to remember what atonement does, it's about purchasing us back, but it's a purchase that makes us, if you just break the word apart, at one meant. It brings us at one with the Lord again. So he provides atonement, it satisfies his wrath, and it provides man with a means whereby once again be made whole and well-pleasing in the Lord's sight, not through his efforts at keeping the law. In fact, why are all those offerings and sacrifices there? Because we can't keep the law. We can't keep it. That's why the offerings are there. So it's not through efforts at keeping the law that man is able to approach the Lord. Rather, it's through God's sacrificial provision of grace, through his means of atonement. And the entire sacrificial system should have served as a massive testimony that man could never be restored to righteous fellowship with the Lord through the law. Instead, it's going to have to come through the Lord's appointed means of atonement and sacrifice. That's what it does. The law is a tutor to point us to Christ. That's what Paul tells us in the book of Galatians. And we pick up in verse 3 of Numbers 28, "And you shall say to them, this is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer to the Lord, 2 male lambs and their first year without blemish, day by day, as a regular burnt offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other you shall offer in the evening. And 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil. It is a regular burnt offering, which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Its drink offering shall be 1/4 of a hin for each lamb. In a holy place you shall pour out the drink to the Lord as an offering. The other lamb you shall offer in the evening. As the morning grain offering and its drink offering, you shall offer it as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." And so even bringing in produce from the field, all of life given over in worship to the Lord, morning and evening, every day. Every day of the year. These offerings were offered up on a national level to remind Israel of what God has done for them. The morning sacrifice, which was a lamb, was offered at the third hour of the day. The Jews would start their day really approximately about 6 o'clock, so the third hour would correspond to about 9 a.m. And the evening sacrifice, which was also to occur, that happened at about the ninth hour and corresponds at 3 p.m. And so every day, especially if you live near the tabernacle, and while they're in the wilderness, guess what? Everyone's encamped around. Every day, morning and evening, Israel was reminded of God's means of atonement. And they were to think of Him and to worship Him for His goodness and His grace, His redemption of them out of slavery, from bondage, from their own sin. And they were to also think about how they were ushered into an entirely new way of life that is rooted in covenant relationship with the living Lord of the universe. That's what transpired. They show up at Mount Sinai. Now they enter into covenant relationship with the Lord. And since the veil is removed for us in Christ, the reality of an innocent and unblemished lamb being offered up in the morning and in the evening, it most definitely brings us to the cross of Jesus Christ. It brings us to the new covenant that has been made, that has been formed and carved out for us in Jesus' broken body and His poured out blood. It brings us there because we are informed that Jesus, you know, the one whom John the Baptist declared to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, we are informed in the Gospel of Mark that He was nailed to the cross at the time of the morning sacrifice. He died on the cross, yielding up His spirit and His last breath at the time of the evening sacrifice. In Mark chapter 15 and chapter 20, verse 21, it says, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha," which is translated place of a skull. "Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take." Verse 25, "Now it was the third hour," "the time of morning sacrifice, and they crucified him." Every Jewish reader of this gospel would understand Jesus is being nailed to the cross at the exact same time that the daily offerings are being offered up. And then as you move along in chapter 15 and verse 33, it says, "Now when the sixth hour had come," that's 12 noon, "there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." And during this time, God's wrath is being poured out upon the Son. The Father's wrath is poured out upon the Son. And it says, "At the ninth hour, the time of the evening sacrifice, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,'" which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" "Some of those who stood by, when they heard it, said, 'Look, he is calling for Elijah.' Then some ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come take him down.'" What time is all this occurring? It's occurring at the ninth hour, at the time of the evening sacrifice. And in verse 37, we are told, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last." He breathed his last at the time of the evening sacrifice. And then in verse 38, "The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." What does Jesus' atonement do? It provides us with access to the Lord so that we can draw near to Him and worship Him in spirit and in truth and regain fellowship and communion with the living Lord of the universe. And glory be to God, even causes His own spirit to dwell inside of us, where His own people become His temple. He takes up residence inside of those who have turned to Christ. So it's not a coincidence that Jesus is placed on the cross at the third hour and is offered up for the sins of the world at the time of the morning offering. And then because He was beaten so badly and endured the wrath of God for our sins from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, that He died precisely at the time of the evening sacrifice. That's not a coincidence, folks. That's the Lord making it clear that Jesus is who He said He was. He was God in human flesh. He was the anointed one whom the Old Testament promised. He is the Messiah who died and made atonement for our sins. It's just another way, one of many ways that God affirms that His word is what it claims to be and that Jesus is who the Scriptures declare Him to be. The unique and only Son of God who died in our place, that took away the sin of the world once for all. We can have high confidence, brothers and sisters, that this book is what it claims to be, right? Are you going to have all this stuff spelled out precisely thousands of years in advance, and then Jesus is fulfilling it to the T? You can't make it up. You can't just orchestrate this from some sort of human ingenuity and go, "Oh, well, it's just some dudes getting together to invent a religion." No, this is the Lord. He's the one that's brought it together, and He's showing us this is. You want access to me? You come to the Son. He's the one that's provided atonement. And brothers and sisters, this magnificent reality, it ought to shape our regular rhythm of worship and what we choose to meditate upon, devoting our hearts and our minds to the Lord in the morning and in the evening. You know, concentrated times there, and then throughout the day, you know, we're giving our heart and our thoughts and our minds and our desires to the Lord. In Psalm chapter 5, in verses 1 through 3, listen to this. The psalmist says, "Give ear to my words. O Lord, consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up." I'm going to make concentrated effort in the morning to seek you, to lift my voice up to you. And then in Psalm 63 and verse 5, it says, "My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips." And then he goes on to speak how in the evening, in the meditation upon his own bed, his thoughts would go to the Lord. And so we ought to be starting and ending our day with yielded concentrated worship. We will take our thoughts captive and focus them upon the truth of God's word, meditate upon his goodness and grace. And I'll tell you what, when we have those concentrated times of worship, both in the morning and in the evening, that's setting the stage for the whole day, you know? So whatever we're doing, wherever we're at, work, parenting, all that stuff, it's like, hey, I'm in a regular pattern of handing my thought life over to the Lord, yielding my desires to the Lord as a living sacrifice. And guess what, brothers and sisters, when you do that, it's going to be a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. The person who lives their life like that, that is a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. And it's our reasonable. In light of what Jesus has done, that is our reasonable service to God. Verse 9 of Numbers 28. And on the Sabbath day, two lambs in the first year, without blemish, and two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour, a grain offering mixed with oil with its drink offering. And this is the burnt offering for every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offering with its drink offering. So now in verses 9 and 10, we move from the daily offerings to the weekly offering, which of course is the Sabbath offering, right? Once a week on the Sabbath, here's a particular sacrifice, an offering that needs to come up. And it's double what the daily offering is. So there's a special emphasis upon on the Sabbath. It's cumulative. Not only would you offer what the Sabbath thing is, you'd have to offer what the daily one was too. And so you end up with a large focus. And the Sabbath just means rest. Rest is a big deal. The Sabbath is a big deal in the life of Israel. In fact, it is commandment number 4 on God's top 10 commandment list that was given to Israel there in Sinai, right? Commandment number 4 is to remember and hallow the Sabbath day. They were to esteem the Sabbath day. Exodus 20, starting in verse 8, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. And now he explains why. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, why is the Sabbath such a big deal? Why is this a big deal in the life of Israel? Why did it make commandment number 4 in the 10 commandments that were provided to Israel, right? And here's what we also ought to realize is all the yearly offerings, when we reviewed them in Leviticus 23, and we'll review most of them here as we work our way through Numbers chapter 28 and 29, all of the yearly offerings, even though they might not land on a Saturday, the last day of the week, they became high Sabbath days in which no work was to be done. Sacred assemblies were to form and worship was to transpire. All of those yearly appointed times of worship are ultimately rooted in the concept of the Sabbath. They're all rooted in the Sabbath. Another question that's often asked is, why is this commandment, you know, the fourth commandment, the one that Christians seem like they don't need to observe, right? Sometimes we're thrown that our way. Why do you brush it off like it's not important? I would submit to you that anyone who places their trust in Jesus does not brush off the Sabbath. In fact, that's the highest way and the ultimate way you can honor the Sabbath. And I would argue if you are one who works hard at keeping the Sabbath by not working, and yet you brush off drawing near to Jesus and forsaking God's true and better means of atonement, then you are violating the true intention of this, of the Sabbath. You're in danger of violating this fourth commandment and keeping the Sabbath holy and honoring it. Let me just kind of quickly summarize why I think we can rightly conclude this biblically speaking. I just want you to note that it's Israel who's been given the Ten Commandments, and it's Israel who has entered into covenant relationship with the Lord, right? I'm not saying we should violate any moral standards. All moral commandments we ought to be aiming to keep in our life as a means of honoring Him. There are other things that were more formal and ceremonial, and they pointed to God's means of atonement that was to come. And there is a moral component to honoring the Sabbath and keeping it holy for sure. But the true and better means of honoring the Sabbath is by looking to what God has done. And we want to examine what Scripture has to say regarding the Sabbath. In fact, going all the way back to creation, because God brings it up. He reminds them of why they're to honor the Sabbath by tying it to creation. And so that's precisely what we want to do. The Ten Commandments are given to Israel. Israel is the nation that's entered into covenant relationship with the Lord. And what has Israel recaptured as in light of coming into covenant relationship with God? They've recaptured, in part, some of what was lost in the garden. The tabernacle's there, and they're able to approach back to God's presence via His means of atonement. All of this is transpiring within the life of Israel. And so we also notice God brings up, it's tied back to creation. He says, look back, in 6 days I created everything, on the seventh day I rested. All humanity, every living creature, all of creation entered into rest with the Lord on the original Sabbath. That's what happened. God's altogether good creation, free of sin, entered into Sabbath rest with the Lord. And He blessed it. He said it was holy. He set it apart. This is good. And all humanity enjoyed the presence of the Lord, communion with God Himself there in the garden as they entered on in. We're told in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 4, that God ended all His work of creation. It ended as He intended it, and all creation enters into rest with Him. And therefore, He blesses the day. And mankind and all of creation enter into this state of rest and blessing with the Lord. Verse 1 of Genesis 2, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which He had created and made. This is awesome. This is the state I want everything to exist in. I'm done. I'm resting. Everything enters into this state that He finished in 6 days. All creation enters in. Humanity was able to enjoy the Lord's presence. But then we turn to Genesis 3, right? We turn to Genesis 3 and something happens. What happens? Sin enters in. Sin enters in and it intrudes and it interrupts the rest that all creation entered into with the Lord Himself. It disrupts this state of rest. It disrupts this state of blessing that humanity entered into. And so then what does the Lord do? In light of this intrusion, in light of this horrific disruptment of sin coming in chapter 3, not only do we read of sin coming in, but we also read of God announcing that He's going back to work. He announces He's going back to work. He announces a work of redemption that will destroy all that the enemy introduced by deceiving humanity to give in to sin. He will destroy all of it and thereby enable man once again to draw near to His presence and enter back into rest with Him. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Verse 15, and I will. God is announcing he is going to do something. He's going to do something. He's going to work to bring about something. What is the work that he is announcing that he's going to bring about? It is a work of redemption. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. We already have now the first announcement that a supernatural offspring is going to come, a male offspring, because it says, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There is a male offspring that is going to come, whom God is going to bring forth into this world and destroy everything that the enemy introduced. And it's going to enable humanity to come back to a place of rest. That's why the Sabbath is so important. We look back to how things originally were, what sin did to ruin it all, and God's promise that he's going to restore it. He's going to bring about redemption. This is why the Sabbath is a big deal in Israel. Think about what's happening. They've recaptured it in part. So every Sabbath, they're like, we need to get back. God, we need you to do a work where we can go back to original Sabbath rest with you. That's what we're looking for. That's what we need. God is making it clear that he will not cease to work until he can crush and stamp out the very thing that has intruded upon humanity's ability to be at rest with God. And man must diligently call to mind this reality of God's redemptive work and seek to enter into the rest of the redemption that he provides. And Jesus is the one whom he promised to accomplish that work on the cross. He paid and he atoned for our sins in full so that all who trust in him might once again be made righteous and at rest with the Lord, at peace and rest with the Lord. That's the rest you and I need to enter into. That's the rest you and I need to esteem. In Hebrews chapter 4, picking up in verse 1, it says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest, Jesus' rest, has himself also ceased from his work as God did from his. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father. It's done. The work's finished. We're going to enter into his completed and finished work of redemption. And when you enter into the completed work of what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross, that is the highest means of honoring the Sabbath. It's not about like, oh no, I better not punch in, the clock at work on Saturday. It's about honoring what God said he was going to do to bring us back to a place of Sabbath rest with himself, at peace with himself. Since Jesus is the substance of what the shadow of observing the Sabbath day and the Sabbath offerings are all about, then we ought not to allow anyone to judge us if we turned away from the shadow to embrace the substance. Don't let anyone judge you, right? We ought to be honoring what Jesus did every day of the week. We do every day. And guess what? We, in a heightened way, as Christians, we do it on Sunday. Why? Because he rose again from the grave on Sunday. But I'll worship the Lord every day of the week. Every day of the week. I've entered into his completed rest. Because Jesus fulfilled all that the shadow of the law pointed to, and he nailed the handwriting of requirements that stood against us to the cross. That's why Colossians 2 and verses 16 and 17 expressly state, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." If you got Jesus, you got it all. I'll just close just with one illustration. You know, if I'm going to pick my wife up, you know, from the airport, and now that her daughter lives out of state, sometimes we're at the airport more than I care that we are there. You know, a few times a year I'm picking my wife up at the airport. Now she's there at the airport. I've walked with my, we take walks all the time together. I know what her shadow looks like. I know what her form looks like. You know, I could pick it out, really. That's her shadow. It's awesome. In fact, even if she's walking around the corner and her shadow's long or whatever, it's like, oh, I get excited. There they are. They're coming, you know. Now imagine at the airport, her shadow's cast long and here it is coming around. And I'm like, oh, it's so awesome. And I run and I jump on the ground and I try to hug her shadow. You're like, what are you doing? The substance is right there, man. Go cling to the substance. If you have Jesus, you no longer need to be delighted with the shadow. You cling to the substance instead. And so if you've not turned to Jesus, who is the substance of what all these shadows pointed to, you know, maybe you've just been going through religious motions, showing up to church, but you've never actually turned to Jesus in truth, allowing the goodness and his grace and his mercy to really sink on in, and then you call upon him and say, Lord, what I need is you. That hasn't happened, then let today be the day of salvation. Today is the day. You turn to him, you cling to him by faith. And if you have turned to him, then make it a regular pattern, brothers and sisters, every morning, every evening, just have some concentrated time where you offer your thoughts up, prayers up to him, and allow that to establish your thought pattern and your desires throughout the day, you know? Not because doing it earns us heaven, but because he's worthy of it, because of what he's done. And so let's pray. We'll pray as we close this morning. Lord, we thank you, God, for just such a clear way in which these Old Testament shadows clearly point us to Jesus. And we run to him, we cling to him as the substance of what the shadows point to. We thank you for the goodness and the grace that has been shed abroad so that we could be brought back to a place of Sabbath rest before you, Lord. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.